Everybody, welcome to the Agape Bible Church sermon for the 3rd of May. And this sermon is the last in our series on spiritual warfare. There have been 15 sermons altogether, although one of them wasn't recorded, the first one, so we've got 14 that are recorded. And we've reached the last one, as I say. This one is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in particular verses 3 through 5. And the title, I suppose, would be Warring in the Spiritual Realm. Warring in the Spiritual Realm. Let me read the text for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us everything that we need for spiritual warfare. That, Lord, you are watching over us. You're not an absent God. You are not a God who doesn't stand with us, but you stand with us. And we stand, in fact, in your power, in the might of Christ, and with the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. We stand against the principalities and the rulers of this world who are not really in the first place and not primarily flesh and blood like we are, but are spirits, are evil and mighty spirits and ruled over by the God of this era, of this age, Satan. And so, Father, we are indeed in enemy territory. And though sometimes it doesn't seem so, and sometimes it seems as though we can get on with the world, the reality is that we don't belong. And the reality is that the closer we resemble Christ, the less we are liked, and the more likely we are to bring about the animosity of the world upon ourselves. So I pray as we turn to this message that you will enable me to preach it clearly and with insight. And those that are listening, I pray that you would bless and edify. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have covered quite a bit of ground in this series. Not to go through all of the different sermons that we've preached, and some of them have kind of overlapped each other and dealt with just different strands of the arguments that I've been dealing with. But the main points that I've been trying to make are these. First of all, that we are in a spiritual warfare, and that for a Christian not to realize that, and not to realize that it is real and that it always surrounds them and that they're always to have that kind of mindset, is to be almost AWOL, not fully understanding that they are in Christ now, not in the world, not in Adam, and that they are answerable to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. We must resist the devil, because the devil is somebody who has sway and has his way in this world. Christians are not to go with the flow of the world. They're not therefore to go with the ideas that the world thinks are good and solid and important ideas. They are to resist the the ethics of the world. They are to stand against those things that often the world thinks are okay. And we are to, by having a heavenly mindset, resist Satan. And we do that by submitting to God, according to James. Now, in order to submit to God, we need to have a biblical view of who God is, and we need to have a proper understanding of what he tells us to do. Then we must see ourselves as enlisted. We are enlisted, which means that we give up our rights and we have a mindset which embraces the task that is at hand. We are placed in different positions, some of them perhaps more strategic than others, but all of them are postings, as it were, for us, and we need to stand for Christ where we've been placed. So we have to have that mindset of being enlisted. And we also have to understand that we are able to stand, and we're able to stand against Satan's wiles and Satan's temptations because we have the might of Christ. We don't stand in our own strength. We don't try and resist him by ourselves. We are totally dependent upon Christ, and therefore we always stand in him. Submission to God means pursuing a life of faith and hope in the light of Scripture. And this is where the Christian armor comes in. So those are the main points that I've tried to make. There are others, of course. But in this passage, what I want to focus on are the fact that we are in the world and not of it, and that we have particular weapons at our behest, which are important always to draw upon. When we think that we don't have the strength or we don't have the ingenuity to deal with the world or to deal with Satan or to deal with temptation within, it is often because we're not relying upon those things that we've been given in Christ. And then finally, I want to end up today by talking about the sanctified mind, because really this is all about the warfare of the mind. If Satan can persuade you, then Satan has you. Even if he can persuade you that you're not in a battle, or even if he can persuade you that you are doing God's will when in fact you're not referencing Scripture and you're not even checking your own spiritual temperature against what Scripture demands, Satan has you. So having a sanctified mind, a mind that is consecrated to the Bible and to Christ, is essential in the spiritual warfare. Now, in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul here is dealing with Christians, and he's dealing with Christians who are deciding that they are letting the culture in which they've been reared and in which surrounds them encroach upon what the Bible is telling them and what Paul had preached to them when he was there. And so the Corinthian church, of course, had all kinds of trouble, all kinds of problems that they were dealing with and that Paul had to address. And so he kind of comes after them in a little bit in chapter 10, and he says that, you know, don't be fooled by my appearance and don't be fooled by what you've been told about me. If I have to come after you and really, you know, exert my authority, then I will certainly do that. And in this chastisement, what he does is he talks about it in terms of a spiritual battle. So verse 3 says that we walk in the flesh. We can't help but do that because we've been designed by God as beings of flesh. The bodies that we've been given, even though they are impacted by the curse, and all that that means, and because sin uses the body to exercise itself in the outer, the external world, doesn't mean that our bodies are not of God and our bodies are things to escape from. That's not true at all. We walk in the flesh, and we also interact with our five senses in this world. That's inevitable, and it's also part of the original plan of God. Yet, because there is a disconnect between our present physical interaction with our environment and our spiritual interaction with the environment, the world being fallen and so on, we cannot war according to the flesh. We don't just take up arms against Satan in the way we would take up arms against a fleshly enemy. So what do we do? What weapons do we use? Well, he says the weapons of our warfare, because again, he sees it as a warfare, are not carnal. Now, he doesn't say fleshly here. He does talk about carnality, which means that they're not things that we can find by our own devising without God. These are things that if we're going to be successful in the spiritual warfare, we must get from the spiritual realm, but the spiritual realm of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, you see. So we do not use carnal weaponry, but we use mighty weaponry for pulling down Satan's strongholds. Now, these strongholds are particularly strongholds of the mind. We must not think, I think it's an error to have a theology like this, some good people do, but we must not think that Christians are called upon to exert a kind of political or outwardly social influence upon the world. Now, let me qualify that and tell you what I mean by political and social. Obviously, we have duties as citizens in the political realm. We are to make decisions in a political realm and before policies in the political realm that line up closest with those things that we see in Scripture. So those things that are imbued more with a Christian worldview and Christian influence, those are the things that we are to be concerned with. So that's what I mean by political, but we are not to set ourselves up as a political force, do you see? Doing that is actually starting to play by the world's rules and using the world's weapons. And it's the same thing in the social realm. Social justice is a big thing now that's come into the churches, but from the world. And the church is not to get involved in social justice as a cause in and of itself. It is to teach for the things of God and against the things that are against the word of God, but it is to do it as the church, as a worshiping community, as servants of Christ. And if in our callings we are given opportunities to affect or to promote that Christian worldview in the halls of power, then so be it. We should do that. And this is where people like William Wilberforce and so on had such a huge impact. But our power is not usually in that realm. Our power is to be a voice, is to be a strong witness for the righteousness of God in the local church, so that the church is a light that is seen and felt in the community, and hopefully therefore has at the influence that God wants it to have in that community. So What he's saying here is that the strongholds of Satan, they're not to be seen as physical strongholds. They are mental strongholds. They are spiritual strongholds. And these can only be dealt with in the spiritual realm and in the mental realm. This is why the mind is so important. I'm going to come back to that, as I said. This is why Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, casting down arguments. Now, arguments, of course, belong to the reason. Or sometimes, for some people, to unreason. But we need to have arguments. We need to have thought out viewpoints. Viewpoints about life. Viewpoints about what we're doing here. Viewpoints about what is really important and who is really important. Do you see? And with those viewpoints, they fortify us against the temptations of Satan. And so we see that all of these things, all of these temptations, all of the aspects of the world that we're surrounded by, these are called every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is how Paul sees it. He sees the views of the world. He sees the arguments that the world uses to cast out God or to cast out his morals or to cast out his word or keep it down or push it into the margins, as it were. These are things that Satan has devised in order that people do not know God, and especially God as he is. And so these arguments from the Christian view, what they do is that they reinforce the knowledge of God in the Christian community. And by doing that, they make Christians a better witness when they go out from the church premises into their different spheres of life. This is why he closes in verse 5 by saying that our weapons bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because if we are Christ-centered in our thinking, then we will not be pulled away into worldly thinking or even the devil's thinking as easily. Now, I remind you that Satan has many, many temptations, many, many wiles, many ways of making a Christian's life difficult. And so we must be aware of what he does. I want to read a paragraph here from the Puritans. This is a Puritan by the name of William Jenkin. And he said this: Satan has an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, and a bag for Judas. In other words, he has all kinds of different temptations that are tailored especially to the things that are weak within us. Now, of course, whether Eve ate an apple or whether she ate something else is not the point here. Don't get waylaid by that. What Jenkin is telling us is that Satan is very careful with the kinds of temptations that he uses for you or for me. And so we need to stand together in this spiritual warfare, and we can't do that if we don't have the right mindset. Now, having said that, the first point that I want to make, therefore, is that we need to see ourselves as in the world, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. Now, that seems to be a very strange and paradoxical thing. How can you be in the world and live your life, let's say 70 years, in this world, the same as everybody else, but not really be of it? Well, it's It's because we have been changed. We have been changed not externally, but we have been changed internally by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit who made all of this that we live in. And because of that, we are no longer really citizens of this era, of this world, as it is now. We're kind of, as it were, we're children of the future, children of a future kingdom, of a future world. We're living physically in this now, but our home lies ahead. And we've got to realize that. We don't see it when we look at ourselves in the mirror, but we need to think it, because it's a truth about us. The eternal God has changed us. We have been born again. We have been born into his family. We are now his children by adoption. And that means that when his kingdom finally comes, and when righteousness and peace and shalom are set up on the earth, as they will be, that we will be at home at that point. With that means, therefore, that although we're passing through this life, although we're in this world, we're really not of it. Now, those of you that have been following the study in Pilgrim's Progress on Fridays, they know, you know that we've been studying that piece by piece. And last week we looked at the fact that Christian and Faithful finally got to the city of Vanity. And in Vanity there was Vanity Fair that was set up by Satan for the waylaying of God's people, and also to keep people, as it were, mesmerized by all of the different things that were on offer there, so that they wouldn't themselves become pilgrims and wouldn't become children of God and seek a better place. So Vanity Fair was where everything was going on, where there was so much to distract everybody. And unfortunately, but this was the way that had been laid out, Christian pilgrims had to go through the city of Vanity. They couldn't skip around it. They had to go through Vanity. What does this mean? What is Bunyan trying to signify here? What he means is that all of us have got to put up with all the sights and sounds that permeate this world and pervade our senses. We have got to just tell ourselves that whatever the sights and sounds may be, whatever the temptations may be, whatever the messages may be, we must always make sure that we're bringing everything to the bar of Scripture, so that our minds are not going to be persuaded by falsehood, and so that our hearts, which are deceitful anyway, are not going to be won over by the world. Pilgrims have to go through the world, but they have to always remember that they're pilgrims. That's the key thing. So that's the first thing that we need to point out. And I think that that's part of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, that we are to be those who use the world, because we have to, but we don't abuse it. We use it, but we don't abuse it. And that is the abuse of the world in a spiritual context would be to make our lives all about the things that are in the world. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and so on and so forth. In other words, the different things that the world instructs us to do, whether they're religious things like in Colossians 2, or whether they are other messages, political correctness, or different changes in ethical codes and so on. Why do we allow ourselves to be impacted so much by our culture? We have indeed died to these basic principles that always undergird everything that the world has to say and has to offer. Well, Paul says that if we're in the warfare, we have to have weapons. Now, in his passage in Ephesians chapter 6, there is one weapon, isn't there? And that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now he speaks about weapons. What does he mean here? Is he saying that there's more than one weapon? Well, yes, but you see, we have to understand that Paul in Ephesians 6, he's just using the Roman soldier as an illustration to cast our attentions upon the things of the Spirit and a life of faith, a life of obedience. Here, he's not particularly concerned about what a Roman soldier looks like. Here, he's talking in a different vein, but this is still apropos. The weapons of our warfare, whatever they might be, however we might use them, are not carnal. They are not things that are physical. They are not the things that we can grab from our surroundings and use them against the world. Why? Because they're part of the world. That's why. Anything that we can get in the physical realm is part of this world. And if we're not careful, if we go to certain spiritual outlets, well, that becomes part of the world too. So that what we are concerned about are those things, those weapons, which draw us closer to God, because it is the knowledge of God that we need to be concerned about. And what Satan is concerned with? Well, he's concerned with just the opposite, knocking down those views of God as soon as they arise. So we need to understand, therefore, that we always go to Christ. And well, what are these weapons that Paul is alluding to? Well, he doesn't speak of them here, but I don't think he needs to have a big list for us. We should be able to make a list of our own. What are the weapons that we use that cast down the arguments that Satan puts up, that put down temptations, that snuff out those insinuations and those fiery darts that he fires at us? What are those things that help us to take captive every thought to Christ? Well, things like reading of the Scripture. In fact, I would say the reading of the Scripture in a disciplined and continuous way is, as far as training the mind, is the most important thing that we can do. We have to make sure that our minds are furnished by the Word of God. We have got to be serious about Bible study. And we have got to make sure that we ourselves are taking the responsibility of teaching ourselves this word and of getting familiar with it. We're not those who just want to be spoon-fed on a Sunday, but we're those that want to take it seriously during the week so that we're more prepared for what we hear on Sunday. And perhaps, because this is always something that we have to do, being better prepared for what we hear on Sunday, maybe we have to make a choice as to exactly where we're going and what we're hearing on a Sunday and what is important to us on a Sunday morning, whether it is indeed the teaching of the Word of God or whether we are going to church for other reasons. So, the Word of God and the reading and the studying of the Word of God is certainly one of our weapons. And then another weapon is prayer. Prayer. We cannot neglect prayer. This is so simple, and that it's so difficult, because prayer is something that many of us find to be somewhat laborious. And we do that because I think for some people, prayer is not the igniting of the emotions. It often simply seems to be a mental activity. And so we, because of our emotions don't sometimes feel engaged by it, we kind of stop it, and we feel that we're not being benefited by it, and we wonder if we're getting through to God because our hearts are not inflamed when we pray. Well, the quick answer to that is that we should never stop praying just because we don't feel connected to God. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that prayer has this magical effect of transforming our emotions and our feelings. Now, it is true that as we meditate on God and as we struggle against our flesh and against time and the things that clamor for our attention, when we focus on God and we focus on His Word in prayer, and we're willing to struggle and wrestle with God, that there are moments that we break through and that our hearts are indeed ignited. But that isn't the main reason that we pray. The main reason that we pray is so that we draw upon God, that we can communicate with God, that we confess to God, that we also wait upon God. And indeed, very often, when we pray, we go to God with certain issues that we have on our minds or certain things that are bothering us, and very often we come away and those issues seem to shrink because we've given them to God or because we've talked them over with God. And Satan doesn't want us to do that. So prayer is a very powerful weapon, not just for ourselves, but also for those around us and for the church generally. We're even to pray for those who are in authority over us, whether they are wicked people like Nero in Paul's day, or whether they are more solid citizens. So prayer is certainly one of the weapons that we can use. And here's another one. Another one that I don't think is spoken about enough, but it is alluded to in the book of Malachi. So let me just turn there. And this is actually a tremendous passage. It's one of the great passages at the end of the Old Testament that every Christian should know about. It has to do with Malachi, this prophet who is really sent on a very negative mission to convince the rulers and the priests of his day that their arguments against God and their arguments against their obedience to God are based in the fact that they are not concerned with being godly themselves. And so there's a lot of, I suppose, negativity that you read in the book. But then we read in chapter 3, verse 16, these words. Listen. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now, Malachi might have thought that all of this arguing against the priests and all of this to and fro against the backslidden leaders was a waste of time. It was only making him more unpopular. But there were those who were on the edges who were listening. And they started not just to think about it individually, they started then to talk to each other about these things. And this is the third weapon, I think, that we often forget about. It is the speaking of the things of God with each other. It is reminding each other of what God says. It is ministering to each other when we're perhaps a little bit down or feeling that the clouds over us are a bit dark. Reminding one another of the hope that we have in Christ, of the support that we have in the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ for us in heaven as our high priest. It is reminding one another of the fact that God does love us, loved us so much to send Christ for us, loved us so much to adopt us into his own family, loved us so much that he has so many things to reveal to us when we get into the kingdom. You see, when we talk to one another about the things of God, according to that passage in Malachi 3, the Lord takes notice. And when the Lord takes notice, then the Lord is going to be on our side. And that is a very mighty weapon against Satan. Okay, so much for the weapons of our warfare. I hope that you understand that these weapons that we use help us to keep on track. They help us to keep thinking about God and growing in God. And this is why we have to employ them. The world wants to distract us. He wants to stop us thinking about God. He wants to dilute our worship. He wants to dumb down our preaching. Well, we must make sure that doesn't happen. And then verse 5 says that we are to have a sanctified mind, a mind that brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I want to talk about for a few moments the sanctified mind, the sanctified mind. Verse 17 of the same chapter has Paul say this: "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now this is so important. Our focus, you see, says so much about our spirituality and about our maturity as Christians. Are we focused on Christ? Are we focused on God? Are we wanting to know God more and more? Do we want to explore his word to find out more about him and his plan and about ourselves and about how can we conform ourselves to him? Or are we kind of drifters, spiritual drifters, as it were, in the Christian life? Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded that we are not to be as we once were. We are not to be those who had a futile mind. Listen to these words of Paul: "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." We don't want to think futile and pointless thoughts. We want to have, verse 6, a mind that is renewed in the spirit. And for that to happen, we've got to have a certain outlook. We have got to make sure that we have a mindset that is always focused on fighting the good fight of faith. And we can be quite assured that we will have the victory, because as John says in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, he who is in the world has got a great deal of influence and has got a great deal going for him out there. And we don't belong here, and we're kind of ambling through, and we're trying to shut our eyes and stop our ears to all of the temptations. And sometimes that's really difficult. And we know that in our own strength we can't resist. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit is sufficient in us to keep us in the love of Christ and in the Christian path. And so, the spiritual warfare is about facing the realities of life as a foreigner, as somebody who is not at home here and doesn't always feel at home in the world, but is on a journey, a life's journey to their real home. And in order to do that, they have to understand that our warfare is constant. Now, it's not as violent some days as in other days. It's not as pressurized sometimes as it is at other times. And yet it is a constant warfare. We speak about the wars in history, like the 100-year war in Europe and so on. Well, we're in a lifelong war for as long as we're in this body. And we need to have that mindset. And then we need to have the mindset that we are strangers and pilgrims. We have to go through Vanity Fair. And we're going to, because we don't look the same, we don't sound the same, we don't have the same view of all of the different vanities that are on offer, we will stick out somewhat. But that is what we've been called to do. But we go through this life knowing that we're on our way to somewhere. We also have weapons that we avail ourselves of, and we make sure that those weapons are useful so that we're not diminishing them and we're not depleting our resources by getting our armaments from the wrong place, from somewhere that's not going to teach us properly or not going to put the onus on holy living and so on. But going to a good church and listening to good teachers and reading good solid Christian literature, which is always bettering us. And then we have to have a consecrated or sanctified mind, a mind that, as Paul puts it in our text, is concerned with bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is where we started in this series. We talked about resisting the devil by obeying or submitting to God. And this is what it comes down to. Whose side are we on? Who are we going to submit to? Who are we going to obey? Jesus says you can't straddle the fence. We're either for him or we're against him. And sometimes in the Christian life, I think Christians are sometimes for Christ and sometimes against Christ. But we have to have the responsibility that we put on ourselves and not on other people to think God's thoughts after him, to have a mind that is trained on the things of God by focusing on those things that are above and that are really passionately concerned with God and his truth and final salvation. When we are in that frame of mind and when our hearts are trained by that kind of thinking, well, then we know that not only we will have the victory over Satan, but we will also be storing for ourselves treasures in heaven. We will be pleasing our Lord and our Master, and we will find that our labor has not been in vain in the Lord. God bless you. I hope that this series has been beneficial, And I hope that I have encouraged you to view your time here as a time of battle and a time of opportunity. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to Christ. Help us, Lord, to make sure that our minds are filled with the things of God. Because when our minds are full of your word and full of your promises and full of hope, Lord, there becomes little space in our lives for all of the attractions of the world or for the temptations of Satan. These are realities we are forced to live in this world. We have to pass through, as it were, Vanity Fair. And yet we do not have to feel at home there. Help us, Father, to understand that Satan wants to get our eyes off Christ. That means that we need to be always quite clear in our own understandings of what our duty is. We must focus on the author and finisher of our faith. We need to prize him and have hearts that are filled with the treasures that await us in glory. Help us, we pray, to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.